Well, good morning, Faith Community. My name is Tim Porter. Thank you for being here this morning. If this is one of your first times here, you've probably already noticed me at the beginning of the service and the child dedication, but I just want to welcome you again to be here this morning. We're starting a new series this morning in the book of Romans, a letter that was written in the first century about the gospel, and just tie us in here just a little bit and root us into why the gospel of, or why the Romans, the letter to the Romans now. Well, our mission as a church is to make more and better disciples of Jesus Christ. And to accomplish this, one of the things that we've given ourselves to as a church, as leadership, and as people who call Faith Community home, is to cultivate a culture of discipleship here at Faith Community over the next 5 years. And this year of 2017 is a year of laying a foundation for the culture of discipleship that we were praying that God would work among us. And so this is a good time to go through this letter that Paul wrote to the Romans. Why? Well, because this letter that we're going to start today was written by Paul, a converted Pharisee who started to follow Jesus after hating and trying to destroy the church and destroy anybody who believed in Jesus. And Paul was writing this letter to a church he didn't start, he didn't plant. He was hoping to come and visit this church. And in writing this letter, he was doing at least two things, more than this, but at least two things. He was reminding the church of the power of the gospel, reestablishing a foundation in the gospel for this church, and also trying to create unity for the mission that God has to bring the gospel into every people group everywhere around the world throughout history until Jesus returns. And so this letter that we're going to start today is emphasizing gospel foundation and gospel unity. So this is a good letter for us to be looking at for the next 6 months. We're going to be in this letter, Romans, throughout the summer. And if you haven't picked up one of these yet, you can pick up one of these cards that has all the passages that we'll be going through and the weeks that we'll be going through them, Lord willing. And you can see that we start today on April 30th and we end on October 29th of this year. And the reason why we're ending on October 29th is because it's the last Sunday before what has been called Reformation Day, which is the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation that Martin Luther unintentionally started by reminding the church of the gospel and the scriptures. And one of the things we're praying for over the next 6 months is that God would, as individuals, as families, and as a church, and in the St. Croix Valley, that he would create a renewal, a gospel renewal in us as we encounter again the power of the gospel. One of the other things we're doing to make that bring that about as well is we are going to be doing scripture memorization together. It's something we haven't done as a large scale as a church, not in a long time that I can remember, but Awana's done. And so with Awana being done for the summer, we've got all kinds of time to spend memorizing verses. And now parents get to learn from their children and how to memorize verses again. And so each week we're going to have scripture memory cards. And so for this week, we're going to be memorizing together Romans 1, 16 through 17, which is, many people call it Paul's thesis statement in the letter to the Romans, 1, 16 through 17. And so by next Sunday, as a family, as an individual, try to have this verse memorized. We won't call you out in a worship gathering for it, but seek to do that as a family together. Invest this summer as a church in the letter to the Romans. Well, let's jump into this letter. It's found on page 939 in the Bibles in front of you. We're going to be looking at the first 17 verses today. 939 in the page of the Bibles in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to grab the one that's in front of you, take it home and start reading it, and look through the letter to the Romans. We'll be in it for the next 6 months together. I'm going to read the first 17 verses of this chapter, and then the words will also be on the screens above that you'll be able to read along there if you don't want to look at the book in front of you. So this is Paul's opening of the letter. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit, and the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, I'm not going to unpack all of this section and every detail of it, but I want to hit some top-level parts as we begin this letter, because this is the opening to things that Paul's going to lead us through as we go through this letter together. But I want to start with something I think is a little bit curious here, it seems to me, that Paul begins by talking about not being ashamed of the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says. Why does he say that? That's a curious phrase. Why does he say I'm not ashamed? If I say that I'm not ashamed to call this person my friend, that sort of entails that other people are ashamed, are embarrassed to call this person my friend. Why would Paul say that he's not ashamed of the gospel? Is there something about the gospel that is embarrassing, that other people find embarrassing, that other people do find shameful? Then when you pause, you start to wonder, have there been times when I've been embarrassed by the gospel? Hoping it doesn't come up in a conversation, because I just don't want to talk about it right now. Hoping that someone doesn't find out that I'm a Christian, or someone doesn't find out that I'm a pastor, and then say, oh yeah, what do you believe? It could either really, it always changes a conversation. It could make it far better, it can make it far worse. How do we get to be like Paul so that we're never ashamed of the gospel? Never embarrassed by the gospel, ever. How do we get there? Well, a little bit of setup to that question. There's actually two ways that I want to talk about today. One is that we engage the embarrassment, and the other is that we need to know the power of the gospel. Those two things help us to never be ashamed of it. But about engaging the embarrassment, just a little bit of setup. The gospel is given, the gospel of God is given to go into all people groups everywhere, for Jew and for Gentile alike, for barbarian. And so in an ancient worldview mindset, the Greeks were the urbanites and the barbarians were the Hudsonites, were the suburbans, were the exurbans. And Paul says that the gospel is for all people in all places. He says in verse 16 that it's for Jew and Gentile alike. He also says that he's under obligation to go to the Greeks and the barbarians in verse 14. This is a message for all nations. The gospel is transcultural. It can go into any people group anywhere and thrive and transform that people group. No people group is to be left out in the gospel advance. But each culture has something within it, believes something about the world and about how life really is, that finds the gospel, some aspect of it, embarrassing. We know from 1 Corinthians that the Jews wanted power, and so a crucified Messiah was the great example of powerlessness. And so the gospel was actually a stumbling block to Jews because they wanted power. Greeks wanted wisdom, and Romans wanted might as well. And they wanted all kinds, they wanted a pluralism, a diverse God head to engage with. And Paul says that each of these cultures had something within it that found the gospel embarrassing. But Paul was not going to be embarrassed about the gospel. He was not going to be ashamed by the gospel as he brought the gospel into each of these cultures. And just like in the ancient world, though for different reasons, modern cultures that we bring the gospel into are going to find certain aspects of the gospel embarrassing. And we're going to be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel because it's embarrassing to them. But if we're not going to be ashamed, we need to engage the embarrassment. What I mean by that is this. I want to give a couple examples of what that looks like, especially in our culture today. There's a religious embarrassment, and there's also a secular embarrassment. The religious embarrassment goes something like this. No one should insist that their view of God is the right and only one way or view of God. It is arrogant and exclusive to say that Jesus is the only way to God. This is similar to the view that the ancient Romans had, quite frankly, because they had all kinds of gods and goddesses. In fact, the first Christians were considered atheists because they only believed in one God. Now, if you're in a university campus or you are talking with friends and they have this view that it is arrogant and exclusive to say that there is only one way to God, you could find yourself embarrassed to talk about Jesus. But what I want to advocate for is to engage that embarrassment. Get what's behind it. There's a significant problem with this religious view that all gods lead to the same place. The view that all religions are true only works if there's really no God at all, and we just make them up. Or that he's some kind of impersonal force that doesn't care what we think about him. And in fact, isn't the view that all religions lead to the same God, isn't that a religious view? And isn't that making an exclusive claim? That all religions have to believe this way about their religion or they're wrong. You see, when you engage that embarrassment, you start to find out, oh, that's a religious claim, and you're doing the same thing that you're saying I can't do. So let's talk about that. Or there's the secular way, a form of secular embarrassment, that Jesus shouldn't be followed because of the claim that he rose from the dead, and we all know that people don't rise from the dead. Now, in our secular worldview, what we tend to do is we tend to believe whatever can be proved in a laboratory. And we all know that you can't prove that somebody rose from the dead in the laboratory. You can't prove a miracle in the laboratory. So does that mean we shouldn't believe in miracles? We shouldn't believe in the supernatural? Now, at Faith Community, we have all kinds of brilliant scientists here. I'm serious. We've got some people doing some amazing work around the world to bring about great advancements for humankind. I want them working in a laboratory, but what they're going to tell you is you can only prove so much in a laboratory. And one thing you can't prove in the laboratory is you can't prove or disprove whether or not George Washington crossed the Delaware, and you can't prove that Jesus rose from the dead or disprove that he rose from the dead in the laboratory. You need historical research for that. And so if you ever feel embarrassed to believe in miracles because you can't prove them in a laboratory, or you have somebody tell you at some point in time, well, you can't believe miracles because we can only believe what can be proven in a laboratory. What you want to say is, can you prove that statement in a laboratory? Now, I'm not trying to be cocky here, so hopefully that's not coming across. But it's trying to equip and to empower. Engage where you feel like you're going to be embarrassed about the gospel. Engage it. Think it through. And you'll find you have nothing to be embarrassed about. In fact, one of the things that's fascinating, I think, is that every culture, Every culture believes that some aspect of the gospel is embarrassing. What that starts to tell me is that the gospel is not something that humans constructed, because there's never been a culture that so perfectly aligns with the gospel to construct it. It has to be revealed. It has to be revealed. So the first way to not be embarrassed about the gospel, the first way to not be ashamed about the gospel is to, where you feel that embarrassment, press into it. Research it. Think it through. Don't be afraid of it. Engage it. The second, because we won't feel confident in the gospel, ultimately, by simply arguments. We need to experience its power. You need to experience its power. And that's what Paul says here. He talks about the gospel as the power of God. And this is how I want to spend the rest of our time, is the power of God. He talks about it in verse 16. He says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. So I just want to start asking a few questions as we go through here. One, as a refresher for everybody who's believed the gospel for a really long time, and also for those of you who are new to the gospel and what the Bible is all about. I want to just ask a few really clear questions and try to answer them as we go through. The first is, what is the gospel? I've just talked about it. What is the gospel? Well, first, I want to mention something that a 20th century pastor said, is that the gospel is not good advice. The gospel is good news. The gospel is good news. What do I mean by that? Well, Paul starts to flesh out and define the gospel in the first few verses of this letter. He says that the gospel of God, verse 1, the end of verse 1, and then into verse 5, the gospel of God, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, it concerns his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. First and foremost, the gospel is about Jesus and what God has done in Jesus. It's the gospel of God that concerns his Son. It is news. It's an announcement of what God has accomplished in human history through his Son, Jesus the Messiah, our Lord. And what is that good news? The good news could be boiled down this way, that God has overcome every obstacle to rescue us from our plight of sin and shame and guilt and death, and he has restored us to himself. The announcement is God has overcome all obstacles. Nothing stands in the way of us being restored back to the God who made us, from whom we have rebelled. We need saving, the gospel says. It's the power of God for salvation. What do we need saving from? You ever wondered that? Why do Christians keep talking about I'm saved? Saved from what? What are we saved from? Well, to get at that answer, let me look at another phrase. The Apostle Paul says that the gospel, of course, is concerning the Son of God, but it's also God's righteousness revealed. God reveals his righteousness in the gospel. Righteousness of God. What does that mean? God is absolutely righteous. What this means is he can do no wrong. He can do no wrong. He never has done wrong, nor will he ever do any wrong. And righteousness is a courtroom term. It's a legal term. And what God's trying to show to us in talking about himself as being righteous is that he will always do what is right. He is a righteous judge who will never make the wrong call. If you're down to the courthouse, a righteous judge is a judge who condemns the guilty and vindicates the innocent. That's at the core of being a righteous judge. Now, this is where the problem comes in. The Bible, in the larger story of the Bible, says that you and I have rebelled against this God. We have sinned significantly against him by sinning against others and harming others. And at the core of that is human pride and selfishness. And so if God is a righteous God and we're a guilty people, for God to be righteous, he must condemn us. He must. Unless there's another way. And what God has done in sending his son is he's made a rescue for us. This is why we need salvation. We need to be rescued from peril. We need to be rescued from our selfish hearts, from enslavement to sin, to enslavement to death, to enslavement to evil. And we also need to be rescued from the just condemnation of God, his wrath we need to be saved from. And to save us, tie it together, Jesus is the one who lived the life that we should have lived, and he died the death that we should have died. And he rose again to give us new life. That is another way of talking about the gospel. This is what God has accomplished. And because of this, we are rescued through the work of God, through the work of Jesus. Jesus' life and his death mean that God can be righteous and saying to people like us who are guilty, you are righteous as well. You're innocent from all crimes. The guilty go free because an innocent one, Jesus himself, took our place. And God takes the initiative and does all the work to reconcile us to himself. We were once enemies of God, and he has made us his friends, his sons, his daughters. This is why the Bible talks about faith so much. And you see it if you read through this passage, you saw it, that faith is mentioned all over the place. Faith is a theme in the book of Romans, and we're going to come back to it again and again, but faith is crucial for the gospel because it's news that must be believed. It's announcement that it must be believed, and it must be, in believing it, you're receiving it. And once it gets into you, once this news of what God has done for us gets into you, it starts to change us. But we need to remember over and over again that what the gospel is God tells us first what he has done, and then he tells us what to do. He tells us first what he has done, and we believe that, and then we start to get changed by him. One of the reasons why Paul says in this opening lines of his letter that there's this thing called the obedience of faith. We obey because we believe. We trust what God says, and we trust what he's done. We trust who he is, and therefore we start to shape our lives as he works in us, shape our lives to match who he is and what he says that he has done. That's the obedience of faith. Now, at the end of a wedding ceremony, I do something like this. I say, it is my great honor to pronounce you husband and wife. Husband, please kiss your bride. When I say in a public gathering, with the authority invested in me because of an elder at Faith Community Church and also as a representative of the state of Wisconsin, I pronounce you husband and wife, in that moment, a change happens. Linguists call that a speech act. You say something, and what you just said, you created. The moment before I said husband and wife, they weren't husband and wife. The moment of saying husband and wife, they are husband and wife. Something was created in the very act of saying. This is where the power of gospel is too. Because everybody believes the gospel because somebody spoke it to them. The gospel is the power of God because we speak it and lives are changed. In this gathering, you may come in wondering, are these things true? Maybe even hostile to them. And as we talk about the gospel, pay attention to your heart because you might find yourself believing these things to be true. That's the power of God. We speak it. We speak the gospel, and it changes us. So, we're not ashamed of the gospel because it reconciles us to God. It's the only power that is actually there to bring us back to God. We are not ashamed of the gospel. We're not embarrassed to talk about the gospel. Why? Because in speaking the gospel, there's a speech act going on where people actually get changed. Everybody who believes Jesus here in this room, believes because they heard the gospel and they started to believe it. God quickened our hearts, made us alive to believe it. But lastly, we're not ashamed of the gospel because of the power that we see to transform lives and to bring unity to warring parties. Just as God brings unity and peace between us and him through the gospel, it also takes warring parties in humanity and brings them together. In this passage here, we have Paul, who, like I mentioned before, was a Jewish man who was a religious leader. He was a rabbi, and he, in part of his training as a rabbi, he was someone who despised and had disdain for a people group called Gentiles. And Gentiles is just a large category of anybody who's not a Jew. He had a great disdain for Gentiles. But notice in this letter, something has happened to Paul. He's been transformed. He's now excited. He's now excited as a converted Jewish rabbi. He's excited to bring the gospel to people who are Gentiles and even to barbarians. Paul's view of Gentiles was transformed by the gospel of God. Jew and Gentile, he believes, are alike before God. We're both guilty before God, and we need salvation. And Paul's saying, God has brought salvation into my life. I need to bring it everywhere I go because everybody I talk to is in need of salvation. And because Paul loved God and was loved by God, and he knows that everybody needs to be reconciled with God, he would go to people that he once thought were enemies. His view of humanity was transformed. The gospel has the power to create unity and reconciliation of warring parties. One of the themes of the book of Romans is Jew and Gentile coming together under the banner of Jesus. It was difficult. It was hard for them to get along and to learn how to care for each other and love one another, but they did. It had the power. The gospel has the power to change warring parties, and it still does. It still does. A couple weeks ago, our oldest son, Levi, is going through modern history. And so we've been going through World War II, World War I, World War II. I mean, just the 20th century, thank God it's over. It was a horrible century, but I don't know if the 21st is going to be any better, quite frankly. But because we're going through events about the Nazi regime and the Holocaust, I watched Schindler's List with Levi a couple weeks ago and wanted to talk it through. And he and a friend of his, we watched it together. And as we were watching Schindler's List, one line stuck out to me really powerfully. Oskar Schindler says to the camp guard or leader, real power isn't in taking a life, real power is in saving a life. And in the back of my mind, whenever I read or hear about Holocaust, I always remember Corrie Ten Boom and the reconciliation that God brought into her life. And so I want her to tell her story about what happened to her and how she reconciled with a former Ravensbrück guard after a church meeting one night. She said, "It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with a message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that's where forgiven sins are thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest sea, gone forever. Solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe the message I was telling them. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence, and in silence they collected their clothes, and in silence they left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with a skull of crossbones on it. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during Nazi occupation in Holland. And this man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand extended out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he said. I was a guard there. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But it would do my heart well to hear it from your lips as well. Fraulein, will you forgive me? And I stood there. I, whose sins had every day to be forgiven. And I could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he arrest her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but it seemed to me hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. And I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of our emotions. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. Oh God, you supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand out into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, from the deepest parts of my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. I was telling my wife I was going to tell this story, and she goes, you know, you've used that a couple times before. I said, I know, but we've got new people here. And one of the things I love about this story, is it shows the power of the gospel to bring warring parties together. And if the gospel can bring together a former guard at Ravensbrück and a former prisoner at Ravensbrück, who can't it bring together? And I also love the story because it reminds me of what Corey reminds me of what I have to do daily. She taught herself and she preached to her own heart the gospel. She believed the gospel when she became a Christian. She said, yes, I follow after Jesus. But then daily, sometimes hourly, she's reminding herself of the gospel. The only way that she got the power to extend her hand was because her sins, greater than the sins committed against her, had been forgiven by God. Unity was created. Reconciliation was created. Corey didn't just believe the gospel when she became a Christian. She had to keep telling herself the gospel, to do what the gospel empowered her to do. And that's the importance of Romans. We believe the gospel when we first become a Christian, and we keep believing, and we keep growing in believing the gospel, because everything Jesus tells us to do is a response to how he loved us, how he cared for us, and how he'll empower us. Because of God's powerful gospel, when we experience that power, and you watch it change your life, and you watch it change somebody else's life, we can confidently, with no shame, no embarrassment, we can confidently give our whole lives for the gospel, and we can give it to everybody else that we see. That's the power of the gospel. I invite you, if you are able right now, to stand, and I want to pray for us as we end out our time with one last song. Sovereign God, you have done what we could not do. There's no amount of good that we can do in life to make up for the sins that we have committed against others and ultimately against you. Our selfishness and our harm and our pride, you have overcome. You have forgiven us. You have made a way so that every obstacle that stands in a way in a relationship between you and us has been overcome because you sent your Son who lived for us and died for us and rose again for us. And God, I ask that you would so mightily work in this church through this letter and through your gospel, that we'd be so confident in the power of the gospel that we would give all of our lives for it, we'd lay everything down for it, and we would give it to everyone else until we see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.